Well, hello everybody. Hope you're still fighting fit after a morning of hard work, and we've just got another 40 minutes or so of hard work before it's lunchtime and whatever you're going to do this afternoon. But it should be a time which we can enjoy together, because there's something really great, I find, about getting into the scriptures and discovering some of the wonderful things that are here. So I hope you've got your pencils at the ready, you've got your notebooks at the ready, and your Bibles open, and we're going to turn first of all to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And the reason is that this morning we're going to focus on Hezekiah. Yesterday we were thinking about Jehoshaphat, and today we're going to think about Hezekiah. Now, interestingly, there are more chapters in Kings and Chronicles devoted to Hezekiah than to any other king after David and Solomon. And Isaiah chapters 36 to 39 are specifically written about Hezekiah. And if you want to make a note, his name means strengthened of Yahweh. So 2 points there. First of all, there's more chapters in Kings and Chronicles about Hezekiah than any other king other than Solomon and David. And you've also got Isaiah 36 to 39 about him. And the second point, that his name means strengthened of Yahweh. His mother's name was called Abijah, who was the daughter of Zechariah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5, this person is described as having understanding in the visions of God. So his mother must have taught him the ways of God, as many faithful mothers do. If you're a young sister here or not baptized yet, don't think that Bible study is simply for the guys, because they're going to have a leadership role in the ecclesias. They're going to be the speaking brethren of the future. Don't feel that means I don't need to do it, because your capacity to know your scriptures and be able to share that if at any time you have children is very important. And whether or not you do have children, you have opportunity to teach. And the teaching of children, not just in Sunday school, but outside, other people's children. If you have a brother or sister that has children, there are opportunities always to teach people. And if you get involved with missionary work or preaching in your community, then you don't have to always turn somebody who's asking you questions over to a brother to answer the questions. You can answer them yourselves. So the fact that brethren have a particular role within the ecclesia and should have a role within the family in teaching doesn't mean that sisters don't need to be thoroughly versed in the scriptures themselves, because they can use their influence to help their husbands, to help the brethren, and they can use it themselves in so many ways, teachers. So Hezekiah's mother was a faithful woman who had understanding in the visions of God. She knew her word of God, and she was able to help Hezekiah to have a very different attitude to life from some of the other kings of Israel. Now, at the time when he came to power, he was actually 25 years old. So he wasn't very old, 25 years old, not much older than some of you. And the Assyrian Empire had been expanding for some 50 years. And the northern kingdom of Israel, remember we talked, reminded ourselves that the kingdom of Israel split after the time of Solomon into the southern kingdom of two tribes called Judah and the northern kingdom of 10 tribes called Israel. And that northern kingdom was apostate very quickly. Jeroboam the first, its rulers, mingled the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the Canaanites. And all the rulers in the northern kingdom were bad. And God sent his prophets, Elijah and Elisha, up there to try and get some sense into them, but to no avail. It wasn't that there were not faithful people there. There were faithful people still living in that northern kingdom, but the leadership was bad. And so it eventually became overrun by the Assyrians in the 8th century, and ceased to exist. And that would have happened when Hezekiah was a baby, really. His father was an idolater. And we read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, the previous chapter, the one I just told you to turn to, where in verse 23, it says he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice them that they may help me. Do you see what that's in? The Assyrians are there, oppressing, having conquered the northern kingdom, coming in his direction. He thinks, well, I could better please their gods. Now, it's never the way to deal with a situation is to join the opposition. You know, if you've got people who are trying to press you into activities that are not helpful where the truth's concerned, you don't win them by joining them. You're not going to get people coming to the truth by going out into the places they frequent, which are unhelpful places to be in, and think you're going to somehow win them. You've got to pull them out of that and bring them to your place. So he did the wrong thing, and verse 24 says, he gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. He made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So you can see he destroyed the true religion and even used the things of the true religion as a way of trying to, defend himself against the Assyrians. And of course, what he was doing was destroying the very thing that should have been his bulwark and his strength. So when we come to chapter 29 and Hezekiah beginning his reign, then he hadn't got much help from his father, and all the influence and help he had had come from his mother. And notice in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together and said, look, we've got to sort this situation out. Our fathers have trespassed, verse 6, have turned away their faces from the Lord, have shut up the doors of the temple. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you see with your eyes. So he exhorts them to sanctify themselves, not to be negligent, and to, verse 11, stand before the Lord to serve him, that you should minister him and burn incense. So this is a wonderful kind of setting out the shop and reviving things, putting things straight. Now, we were very interested, well, I was very interested, and I hope you were, in the way in which many of the Psalms are rooted in history. And we looked particularly in the life of David, how many Psalms there can be linked into the life of David. And yesterday, when we look at Jehoshaphat, we found those Psalms that were linked into the life of Jehoshaphat. Well, there's quite a lot of Psalms that are linked into the life of Hezekiah as well. And one of those is Psalm 44. So let's just have a look at Psalm 44. Here's a chance for you to make a little note in your margin with your pencil. Psalm 44, we've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and the times of old, how thou didst drive out the nations with thy hand and plantest them, how didst afflict the people, cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. So he's remembering how God was able to deal with the Assyrians. In fact, in his own lifetime, the Assyrians were stopped because of his faithful behaviour. And in this psalm, which is set in the time of Hezekiah, I think, written by one of the faithful sons of Korah, it's a psalm of contrition. He says in verse 6, I will not trust in my bow. Verse 9, thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with their armies. Thou makest us to turn back for the enemy. They which hate us spoil themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. It's as though he's saying, verse 14, thou makest us a byword among the nations. So this is in the time past, God, you've been able to deal with the nations. For example, when the children of Israel went into the land first of all under Joshua. So he said, what's happening now? Why is there shame? Verse 15. My confusion is continued before the shame of my face hath covered me. Verse 17. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Well, he's speaking now personally, I think. And what he's saying is, look, we've made a mess of things. We've brought the trouble we're in upon ourselves. And he's pleading with God, verse 26, to arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. So you can just make a note about that psalm, that it's a psalm of contrition, of being sorry, of repentance, of recognizing there are lessons to be learnt from what's happened in Israel and in Judah, and seeing the need for renewal, the need for them to change their ways, the need for them to get things right. And that's what's going on in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, where Hezekiah is wanting to put things right in the kingdom of Judah so that things can be now honouring God rather than dishonouring him. So going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we read in verse 12 how the Levites got going and they had a big clean-up. They went and cleaned up. Verse 16 says, they went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to clean it and brought out all the uncleanness, and the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. The description of how they cleaned it up is given to us there. And they then organized both sin offerings and burnt offerings. Verse 20, Hezekiah the king arose early, gathered the princes of the city, went up to the house of the Lord and brought seven bullocks, seven rams, seven lambs, seven he-goats for a sin offering. So he was recognizing that they had been a people that have been overcome by sin because of the bad leadership of his predecessor, of Ahaz. And now they needed to say they were sorry and make a fresh start. And so we read how they killed the animals and sprinkled the blood. I think you'll be familiar with the significance of all that. And then they made atonement for all Israel, verse 24. And in verse 25, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and Nathan the prophet of the Lord by his prophets, and with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And they then offered a burnt offering. Now the sin offering was to deal with sin. Can anybody tell me what the burnt offering was about? What was the significance of the burnt offering? The offering was completely consumed by fire. I think, yes?
Was it dedication?
Yes, dedication, right? The idea of being completely consumed. So if you say, I'm absolutely consumed, dedicated to this. So the burnt offering signified dedication. So you see, he's saying, look, we're sorry for what's happened. Now we're going to dedicate ourselves to the things of God and to honouring God. And in association with that dedication, they sang the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness. So they were pleased about it. You can see how he's rooted in something that David did. We might just like to go back. If you just go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16... then here is a psalm of David. Which is also repeated in fact it's Psalm 105 in the book of Psalms, but here it's placed in Chronicles. And it was a psalm that David wrote at the time when he had brought God into the midst of Jerusalem by placing the Ark of the Covenant there. So look what the psalm says, verse 8. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds, sing to him, sing psalms, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. So whereas before, under Ahaz, there was pain, destruction of the temple, things were going badly, everybody was frightened, they didn't know what was going to happen, they were trying to make sacrifices to these gods that don't exist. You can see how reviving their thoughts about the true God and following the pattern in the Word of God, which David had left for them to use, they were able to now recognize that God was the true God, to say they were sorry, to rededicate themselves, and to give praise to God. And doing that brought happiness. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works. So that's what Hezekiah wanted the people to do. He wanted them to realize that God was the one who could deal with their situation. They didn't need to turn to these pagan gods, to anybody else. And for us too, if we can get hold of the fact that by trusting in God, that is the best way. And it isn't necessarily something which is heavy and miserable and dull and dreary. It's something which involves rejoicing, involves happiness, involves gladness to be doing things which will fulfill our lives. So going back to 2 Chronicles 29, we could go back there, see what happens next. Verse 27, when the burnt offerings were brought and there was the song of the Lord with the trumpets and the instruments, it must have been an amazing sound. This continued till the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And they all sung praises unto the Lord with the words of David, perhaps possibly those words that we've just looked at. And they sang, end of verse 30, sang praises with gladness. And they bowed their heads and worshipped. So I wonder when you're singing hymns or songs at your CYC or at the Ecclesia, whether you just kind of sing it in a dreary sort of kind of a way, or whether you can actually get yourself to be enthusiastic about it. If you learn an instrument, if you can learn to play the piano, it's a lovely thing to do and very, very useful in the Ecclesia. Work at it, practice it, so you can play those hymns well, not sort of struggling through, but actually make it nice and light and vigorous and energetic and getting people going. Because when we do sing with gladness and joy, it sounds much better. We get a much better feeling from it, and it's very uplifting for everybody that's involved in it. So don't feel that our singing has to be dreary. And don't feel, too, that singing the words of a hymn which are very profound and deep is necessarily something which has to be dreary and miserable. There are hymns, of course, which focus on things like the sacrifice of Christ, where you wouldn't sort of sing it in a jolly kind of a fashion. You need to be sort of serious and thinking about it. But there are other hymns of praise where we really ought to sing them with a bit of a smile on our face and be thankful for all that's involved. Now, when we get to chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, we find that Hezekiah thinks to himself, look, here we are in Judah. We're trying to get things right. The people have turned around. They've rededicated themselves to God. We've had a wonderful kind of Bible school together, and we've sung hymns, and we're all ready to go. And he thinks to himself, what about the people in the northern kingdom? The northern kingdom has been overrun by the Assyrians, don't forget, but there are people still living there, faithful people. And he thinks about them. He thinks maybe we should be reaching out to them. Now, you may belong to an ecclesia where it's all lively and good. You may go to a CYC, which is a really good CYC. You really enjoy it. Are you thinking, are there people out there I could reach out to by some means or another? Are there people that you meet here this week who you know are going to go back into some place where there's no good CYC, where they're on their own? Are you going to think, I need to keep in touch with that person to try and encourage them and help them? Because there are lots of people all around the world who are on their own, struggling with difficult circumstances, trying to keep their faith going. Maybe they have a bad family situation. Maybe they live far away from the nearest ecclesia. Maybe overseas they live in a country where the leadership is oppressive and where it's really difficult to survive. Well, there are people out there that we could be thinking about and reaching out to. So I think it shows that what comes from people who try to serve God and worship God, as Hezekiah did, is a desire to draw other people in, to reach out to people and to try and pull them in. And so what he decides he wants to do is to extend the reform beyond Jerusalem into the territory of the northern kingdom. So when it says in verse 30 that he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. The capital of the northern kingdom had been in Samaria before the Assyrians captured it, and Samaria was within Ephraim. So for Ephraim and Manasseh, read the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's thinking about these people, inviting them to come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. So think about that. Think about who you might contact, and think about the next time you've got a good event at your ecclesia. Is there somebody you can personally invite to come along that might enjoy it? Before you go to your next Bible school, whenever it is, think, is there somebody I might just, that I know that would benefit from being at that school, if I can get them to come? And see if you can't, by whatever means you communicate with people, say to them, look, why don't you come to the Bible school with us? And I'll be there, I'll make sure that you're okay and introduce you to other people, and you can make some really good friends there. So reach out to people and try and draw them in. Pull them into the youth circle. Help to let them feel that we've got a really good thing here which we want to share with them. Now, what Hezekiah did was he sent messengers. Verse 6 tells us the posts went with the letters. So the post means like the postmen, we would say, from the king and his princes throughout all Israel, the northern kingdom and Judah. Inviting, says, ye children of Israel, verse 6, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. So you may have been overwhelmed and overrun, but you can still keep believing in God. It's not that you have to abandon God because this has happened. Be not like your fathers, verse 7, like your brothers which trespass against the Lord God. Therefore he gave them up to desolation, as you see. So don't be like the people who caused this catastrophe to happen. Don't be stiff-necked, verse 8. Stiff-necked means don't resist, don't refuse to listen. Think about it, he says. Yield yourselves. It's a nice phrase, that, isn't it, in verse 8. Yield yourselves to the Lord. Enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn from you. If you turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so they shall come again into this land. So he says, if you put your trust in God, God will look after you through all these troubles that you're in, and one day will bring you back into your inheritance. Now, what was the effect? Well, not everybody listens. Verse 10, the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So we have to be prepared for that. You know what it's like, you know, in the ecclesia, everybody's having a big special effort, a big preaching effort, special occasion, and we give out lots of leaflets and invitations to people, and it's very discouraging when people don't want to know. One of my daughters, Sally, lives in a village in a place called Harvington, just outside Evesham. And she and her husband thought, we must preach in this village. And so because it's the 400th year of the King James Version, anniversary of the King James Version this year, there's been a lot of activity in the UK. I thought we're going to use that as a sort of stepping stone to try and get people in the village interested. So they've invited everybody in the village to come to a special presentation they're making in the village hall. And we had an email from her last night saying they were discouraged, although they weren't discouraged, they were still going ahead and so on, but they were disappointed that all the people they personally knew they'd invited had all managed to make excuses as to why they couldn't come. And that is hard. It is hard to actually try and interest people and they're not interested. You'll have this experience at school. You start to talk to them about the Bible and then people don't want to know. But persevere. Keep going. Don't give up. Because somewhere there's somebody that is going to respond. Have any of you read that book by Martha Sales? She calls herself something Tikvar. That's it. Just remind me what it's called. In Search of Life. That's it, yeah. So, anybody else read it? In Search of Life by Anna Tikvar. Yeah, it's actually written by a sister called Martha Sales. It's a very good book. It's like a novel. And it tells the story of a girl who was not a Christadelphian, whose father was a really bad lot. He was a drunkard and an abuser. And when he died, at the funeral, the vicar said sort of things about him where his daughter sitting there thought, well, that's not my father, I don't recognise him. And how can he be in heaven, as the vicar was saying, when he was, she knew what he was like. So what kind of a God is if he's gone to heaven? And it set her on a journey. That's why it's called In Search of Life. And she started to ask questions to try and find out what happens when you die. Well, I won't go into all the story. It's a very good read because it's like a novel and gradually things unfold. But at one point early in her search, she discovers that she's got a friend at school who happens to be a Christadelphian who when she talks about wanting to find out, says, I know how you can learn about this. And this friend invites her along, I forget whether it's to a seminar or to some meeting or in somehow or other, becomes the facilitator to lead this girl on a long journey, but a journey which ends in her baptism. So you see, there are people around that whose circumstances mean they've got questions that need to be answered. And so if you've got a good grasp of the truth, or even if you haven't got a very good grasp, but it doesn't matter, you can still encourage people. Say, come along. And don't be put off by those who scorn, because verse 11 tells us that in spite of all these mockers and scorners say, get lost, we don't want to go to Jerusalem, thank you. In spite of that, it says, verse 11, nevertheless, divers, meaning different people from Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So there were some, just a few. And so when we're out there trying to interest people, we may be looking for, we say, a needle in a haystack is the term. Just one here, one there. But if we don't look for them, if we don't spread the word, then we're not giving them the opportunity. Remember, Jesus in the parable of the sower talks about the sower going forth and sowing the seed. You might say, what a complete waste of seed. Because he knows so much of it is going to come to nothing. It's going to fall on stony ground, it's going to make a start and then be overwhelmed. Only a small proportion falls on the kind of soil that produces new growth. But Jesus doesn't say, don't sow the seed, because you're wasting so much seed. You've still got to try and get out there and get the message across to people if you possibly can. So, in verse 12 onwards, we read how the people of Judah came and they assembled to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 15, they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites, so they were kind of a month out, but they because it normally should have been kept in the first month. But rather than not do it, the timing was such that they were going to do it anyway. So we tend to break bread on a Sunday. But if for some reason it's not possible, or sometimes, like when I'm in Africa travelling around to different ecclesias, I can't be at every ecclesia on a Sunday. So whenever I meet up with the brethren and sisters, whatever day of the week it is, then we break bread. So there's nothing kind of sacred about Sunday that you have to break bread on a Sunday. Obviously, under the law of Moses, there was a requirement to keep the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, the day when they came out of Egypt. But Hezekiah was big enough, understood, that God was more interested that they should keep the Passover than whether they actually kept it right in the first 14th day of the first month. So it's not that you should ignore that, but you have to be to recognise that sometimes there are bigger issues. We have to behave in certain ways. For example, we have to dress appropriately when we go to the meeting to meet people's expectations. But supposing, for example, I don't know, I'm just inventing some situation, you were prevented by circumstances, you'd just finished work and you just couldn't get back to change somewhere, and to get to the Bible class, the only way to get the Bible class would go in your working clothes, and your conscience is not really just quite as smart as you'd normally be. Which is the better thing to do? So I'm not going to go to the Bible class because I haven't got my best clothes, or to go to the Bible class despite being in your working clothes? Well, my view is it's better to go to the Bible class. That's the priority. So it's not that it isn't good to dress up and to wear appropriate clothes, but there may be a circumstance where the overriding need is to be there at the Bible class. And this happens a little bit further on because, as we read on in the chapter, verse 18 says, a multitude of the people, particularly those who'd come from the northern kingdom, had not cleansed themselves. So they hadn't had time in all this to go through all of the rituals. But they ate the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And verse 20 says, the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. I've been in Africa where we've come to break bread and we found we just haven't got any wine. Wine is difficult to get hold of in Africa and it's a bit expensive. So we've had to use something else. I've actually used Coca-Cola on one occasion because it kind of looks dark in a glass. And it's not what you would want to do. And, you know, you haven't got the symbolism in Coke that you have in wine. But if it's a choice between saying, well, we're not going to break bread because we haven't actually got proper wine here, and asking God to understand that situation, because it's very important that we do remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he's appointed, then my view is, well, it was better to do it even though we hadn't got, or sometimes, more often, in fact, we would use fruit, get some sort of fruit juice, maybe you can get even Ribena kind of thing, if you can just get hold of something you can use as a substitute and not make it a reason for not keeping the breaking of bread service with brethren and sisters. So it's that kind of situation here. And God understands. So we need never feel that we shouldn't go to the meeting because we didn't have time to have a shower, or we shouldn't go to the meeting because of some situation or other. Get to the meeting by whatever means. And if something isn't quite right that you should have put in place, then if you make it a matter of prayer, God will understand. Now, what was the outcome of this? Verse 21. The children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. See where they were so pleased. It was such a lovely thing that they were able to do, to feel the sense of God's forgiveness, of renewal, to be getting together with faithful people in Jerusalem whom they hadn't seen for years because they were living up in the north, and to and to be encouraged and helped, and I'm sure they received hospitality when they came to stay there. And the Levites and the priests, it says, praise the Lord, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah, I love this phrase, Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that were taught, that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. The margin says that Hezekiah spoke to the heart of all. So you might like to make a note of that with your pencil, where it says Hezekiah spake comfortably. The Authorized Version margin, or maybe just underline the Authorized Version margin, if you've got it there, it says he spoke to the heart of all. The New Testament talks about comfort of the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit, which he calls the Comforter, to help the apostles to remember his life and teaching. And of course, that Holy Spirit then led to them writing down the words that we have in the New Testament for us to read. So when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible, we can get comfort, a comfort which strengthens us and which speaks to our hearts. And what Hezekiah was doing was bringing the Word of God into their midst and making them happy, because the Word of God and the things of God were reaching into their hearts, and the Levites were teaching the good knowledge of the Lord. Isn't that lovely? So they were strengthened and encouraged to teach the good knowledge of the Lord. In verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem. So we're thinking about what makes for a joyful life, rejoicing together. And we're thinking on this occasion of the joy of celebration. Thought of how David experienced joy through all the tribulations and trials of his life. We thought about Jehoshaphat rejoicing in the conquest that God gave him over their enemies. Now we're thinking here of the joy of those who celebrate the things of God and who find happiness and gladness in that act. And the effect of it was to create an attitude of faith and of confidence. And in chapter 32, when Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his forces, and encamped, thinking to win all these cities for himself, then Hezekiah took counsel with his princes and his mighty men, and they did various things of a practical nature in order to make it difficult for the Assyrians. But look at what he says in verse 7, Hezekiah, of chapter 32. Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. So that's a couple of verses for you to underline. The people rested themselves, leaned on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. You know how sometimes when you're feeling really weary, you're glad of somebody to lean on, that just gives you a little bit of strength and encouragement. And so what had made this opportunity for Hezekiah to encourage them and strengthen them and to let them hold fast, despite the fact the Assyrians were now camped right outside the city. It was only a small city with its walls around, its huge army that had destroyed and conquered so many. What enabled them to stand fast was because they had built up their faith, they'd remembered God, they'd put things right by confessing their sins and dedicating themselves to God. They'd remembered, as the equivalent of the Passover for us is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, all that that meant, and now they were strong. It didn't matter what was going to come, they were strong in the things of God. And you remember how the general of the Assyrians shouted out, and the people just kept quiet. They didn't respond at all. They sent a threatening letter to Hezekiah saying, give up, otherwise you're going to have horrible things done to you. And the Assyrians did do horrible things. You know, they impaled people, stuck them on a wooden pole, just rammed them down, just absolutely disgusting and horrible. Flayed them alive, held them down and peeled their skin off. Absolutely unthinkable. Sorry to mention these things just before lunch. But that's what you knew you'd got coming to you if you defied the Assyrians and if they got you. So it took tremendous strength of mind to just calmly not respond. And Hezekiah laid that letter up before the Lord, said to God, look, there's no way I can deal with this. I've got to hand it over to you. And that's what you have to do with situations, with your examinations, with problems at home, whatever the situation is, put it into God's hands and think, if I put things right with God in my life, then God will somehow help me through. And of course, as a result of all of this, you remember how the record tells us that they woke up one morning and the Syrian soldiers had all been completely wiped out. The angel of death had gone through their encampment. Some sort of a plague had gone right the way through and wiped them all out. And that was the end of them. And they didn't have to fight them at all, and they withdrew. And the city of Jerusalem was spared. And we've got archaeological records of that. You can go to the British Museum in London, and you can see a cylinder from the Assyrians, which refers to the fact that although the Assyrians had Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage, it says on the cylinder, there's no record of them actually conquering Jerusalem. But there's records of them conquering all the other cities. One last thing, we've got just 1 minute, just turn quickly to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, I think, is another psalm which is set against this background. So you might just like to just quickly note in the margin, time of Hezekiah. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains, even a tsunami, overtakes us. We're going to trust in God. And he says, in the tabernacle of God, the holy places of the Most High, verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. So verse 6, the heathen, the nations, the Assyrians may rage, the kingdoms may be moved, but when God utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so he says in verse 9, he breaks the bow, cuts the spear in sunder. And he says in verse 10, be still. And know that I am God, I will be exalted among the nations. And that's what happened in Hezekiah's time. And it can happen in our lives, in our situation, if we put things right with God and rejoice in the blessings of his salvation.